We turn to the passage for this evening, to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Please turn with me to John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, reading from verse 23. John, chapter 12, reading from verse 23 to 36. Starting from verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." We come to this message, the centrality of Christ's death. Christ's death is central in the purposes of God. Christ's death is central in the gospel proclamation. Christ's death is central in gospel service. And this will be considered as we go along. First, in the purpose of God. Second, in our Christian service. Third, in gospel proclamation. So let us consider how Christ's death is put across to us as central. First, in the purposes of God. Now we know that Jesus Christ had entered Jerusalem one last time, riding on a baby donkey. And this was in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and especially the prophecy of Zechariah and also the prophecy of Malachi, two Old Testament prophets who spoke last in the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament period, a few prophets spoke, and then after which there was no more prophets who spoke for 400 odd years until John the Baptist began to preach. So there will be 400 odd years of silence when no prophet uttered any revelation from God. So among the latter prophets of the Old Testament period, there was Zechariah, there was Malachi. They prophesied that soon, very soon, in the plan of God, 400 years is very soon. One day to us is like 1,000 years, but 1,000 years to God is like a day. So very soon, the time will have arrived. The Savior would have come. And before the Savior came, there would be a messenger who proclaimed the coming of their messenger. And a messenger will proclaim their messenger. A messenger, one small messenger, John the Baptist, will proclaim the coming of their messenger, the one who will reveal God to us. So we know that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. He did not ride a war horse. He came as a king nevertheless. And although he did not ride on a war horse carrying a sword ready to use force, use violence, to bring others to subjection to him. Nevertheless, he's truly king. He's king of the heavens, he's king on earth, he's king of the invisible realm. And although it might not seem so now that Jesus Christ rules over all, as the gospel spread, this is actually happening. Souls are brought under subjection to Jesus Christ. The Lord wants our heart to be submitted to him, and he promises blessing to those who would submit ourselves willingly to him. The day will come when Christ will return to judge the world. Then every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he indeed is Lord and God over all. That is a teaching of the Bible. Yes, it's various passages of scripture. Philippians tells us that. Various other passages tell us that. The Lord himself, while on earth, tells us that he will return in judgment, and he is the judge. See? So we know all this truth, but what we want to take note of is that Christ here is indeed king, although he was riding on a baby donkey. He came in such a gentle manner. He came in such a manner that does not appear that he would be conquering others, but in fact, he has power greater than all the greatest forces on earth. He is the creator of all things. He will ensure that everything he has created will be subject to him. So that is the teaching of scripture. So first we want to consider Christ's death being central in the purposes of God. It was planned beforehand, and the time was coming very soon. The Lord was entering Jerusalem for that purpose, planned by God. For what purpose? It was for him to die. And he puts this truth in a way that is so condensed. There's so many important truths that are packed together in those few words. And look at the words, you see. He says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If we were to spend time covering everything that is said in those few words, we will have no time to finish the whole message tonight. The hour has come, that means it has been planned for ages, and even in the lifetime of the Lord, they were unable to arrest him, to kill him as they had wanted, because the time had not come. But now the Lord was, as it were, provoking the situation, entering Jerusalem one last time, ready to be arrested, because the hour has come. It was so near, the time of the planned death of Jesus Christ. It had been planned by God in eternity past, and it has been proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament. And in the lifetime of the Lord, he kept saying, his time had not come, his time had not come, but now the hour has come. So you see how the death of Christ features in the purpose of God. It was all planned in eternity and revealed in the Old Testament, and now it was going to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, let all this sink in. Planned in eternity by God Almighty, the Trinity, revealed in the Old Testament by the prophets, now fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is going to accomplish a purpose that will lead us to eternity future, because we are told that when Christ died, then he will rise again, then he will rise to heaven and be glorified. What is the purpose? To bring the stage of God's plan of saving for himself a people a stage further, to bring it a step further. He's going to rise up and rule in heaven. Then he is going to empower his people by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And by ourselves, when we preach, it will mean nothing, because we have no power to save anyone. But God has chosen us as his instruments to bring the gospel to others, such that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life while we are used as the means to minister to his people. And what will all this accomplish? See? His people are being saved and being saved and being saved. The people chosen by God from eternity in the past that has been revealed and now fulfilled. And this is what will be happening. The chosen people of God will be called out by the gospel, and soon this world will meet its end. The Lord will return to judge the world. He will gather his people to be with himself. The present universe will be melted down. The new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. God will be in the midst of his people on the new earth which is in the new heavens. Ah! Then will come the marriage supper of the Lamb to when all God's people gathered together. What a great reunion it will be. What rejoicing. It will be the beginning of a new life, a new age to all eternity when we will worship God, praise him, serve him forever and ever. No more trouble by the trials of this world. No more misunderstanding to trouble our relationships. Our love for one another, our wisdom, our holiness will grow and grow and grow in that better place. So that is all encompassed under that word glorified. When Christ is glorified, that is all that is man. It's all future, but it's definite, it's certain. See? Hey, my friends, my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ, you can see here, you see, if we were to dwell on this matter further, I tell you, we can't finish tonight's study. See, the Word of God is so rich. The point we want to grasp is that Christ's death is central in the purposes of God. And how would it be accomplished? You see, he now comes to the detail. He tells you, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now this is in an agricultural community, everybody knew this picture. And even in this urban setting where we don't every day farm, we don't see a plant growing from the seed. See, we don't harvest the fruit that we cultivated. No, you see, but still we know the picture. A farmer has to dig the ground, prepare the ground. When the soil is ready, and then he plants the seed, you see, and he covers it up, you see. And what happens to that seed? If you were to, the naughty boy will come and dig the ground, what's happening a week later? You see, it's rotting. The skin there is bloated up, and then it bursts open, you see. And the seed doesn't look nice, and if you were to really come near, it's smelly, you see. It's rotting, you see. But actually, it's not really dead, you see. It dies in one form, but it appears as life in another form. The seed appears to have rotted and transformed itself. See, now the shoot, the roots going down, the shoot coming up, is no more the seed. The seed is getting transformed and it's a new life. And soon the plant grows, and then the fruit grows, and then you have plentiful grain. So from one grain dying on the ground, new life has come, resulting in much fruit. That is a common picture that all people in the agricultural community of those days, they understood. See, a seed by itself will remain alone. But when it dies in the ground, it produces much grain. So this is, of course, a clear reference to the fact that Christ will soon lay down his life. He will die. In just a few passages away, he has told us that he will lay down his life. Remember? When he raised up Lazarus from the dead, he said he will lay down his life and he will raise it up again. He has power to do so, to lay down his life, to raise it up again. He's clearly talking about his forthcoming death. His death will be, in a sense, the work of wicked men upon him. But from another point of view, it is him allowing them to crucify him. See? And by his death on the cross, he was actually accomplishing the redemption of his people. What is redemption? It is to buy back with a payment, and that payment is called a ransom. And there are many places where this word is used, and one famous place is Matthew 20:28. So here and there, on and off, we'll throw out a few verses here and there so that with time it burns into your mind. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2 is concerns Paul telling Timothy to train up teachers who can in turn teach others. So it's 2:2:2. So 2 Timothy 2:2. Then you have 2:2:2:2. See, now it's 4:2. 2:2:2:2. Now it's a 3. Youth also, youthful lust, but instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. See? Then in the company of like-minded brethren, in the company of those who love God with pure heart, you see. So 2:2:2:2. Similarly, 6:3:3. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added to you. And of course, the Great Commission wrote Matthew 28 verse 18, don't begin at verse 19, always begin at verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, so if you use the original Greek, the participle is in the going, so instead of just go, it carries the idea of continuous present tense, continuing doing it. So going therefore into the world, make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And last verse, verse 20, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. You see, on and off, we just purposely throw this out so that with time it is burned into you. So in Matthew 20:28, if you quickly glance through, you see, for what purpose the Son of Man came? He came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Ah, there you get the word ransom, a price paid in order to set you free from the punishment that you deserve from God. We have offended God, but he has come to lay down his life as that ransom, that payment. And when you remember Acts chapter 20, Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he tells us that the elders were to take care, that to shepherd the flock of God, which he has bought with his precious blood. Now God, the Son of God, God in the person of his Son, came to lay down his life, to shed his precious blood. His blood, precious blood, the precious blood of the Son was shed as payment for the sins of his people. We deserve judgment from God because we have offended him. But God himself, in his mercy, provides us with the ransom, the payment for the punishment of our sins. Ah, so we understand that this is what is meant by Jesus Christ. He came to lay down his life as ransom. And then he is going to rise again, because earlier we have seen that he will be glorified. He can't possibly be glorified if he remains dead. He's going to rise again. He has earlier said he would lay down his life and he will raise it up again. See, he will rise from the dead. Once the work of paying for the sins of his people is accomplished, he will rise to give new life to his people. See, as his reason, so are his people reason. His resurrection life will be in them, although imperfectly in this world, but it is there. And soon in heaven, it will become pure. And so this is what Christ has come to accomplish. To die for our sins, to rise in order that new life may be given to his people. All those who believe in him are the fruit of his death. So he died, one seed died in the ground, and as a result, new life comes with much fruit. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are the fruit of his death and resurrection. Okay. Stand back and look at what is being taught. Jesus Christ is from above. He has come to earth. God used the body of the Virgin Mary to give him a human nature. Jesus Christ has no human father. Mary was not married, and he did not know any man. See, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit worked in her such that she had a child. And that child was protected from the sin of Mary. And that child therefore took on human nature without human sin. It was truly human nature, but without sin. In the case of Adam, he was created truly human, but without sin. Then along the way, he disobeyed God. Remember Adam and Eve? They were allowed to eat from all the trees in the Garden of Eden, except one. And God warned them that on the day they ate of the forbidden tree, they shall die. That was the punishment of sin. See? Adam and Eve were goaded on by the devil to eat of that forbidden tree. They ate. Their eyes were open. They came to know not only good but also evil. Their hearts became perverted, perverse. They became sinful. And Adam and Eve had children and children and children and children and children, and finally the whole world, after the flood, the children continue to propagate from Noah and his family, and then we are all children of Adam and Eve. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. That is why whatever color your hair may be, whatever the color of your eyes, see, whatever the color of your skin, see, whatever superficial differences, these are nothing as compared to the similarities between us. We have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. You don't find a race of people, a tribe in the jungles anywhere which has a third eye. See, that sort of thing only occurs in stories, in the paintings of man. But you don't have a third eye creature anywhere. You see, you look around, see, and we have two eyes. Why don't we have one eye behind us so that we can see danger from behind? But none of us is a creature like that. See, why are our organs all facing front? Why doesn't one ear be turned backwards so that we can hear from behind as well? You see, God created us the same because we all descended from Adam and Eve. And not only are our physical features the same, our hearts, our nature, they are the same. They are the same. That's why everyone, everywhere who have babies, see babies growing up, and soon they begin to rebel against lawful authority. See? And soon you discover they throw tantrums. Soon you discover they tell lies. And soon you discover they begin to take things that don't belong to them. That means they are stealing already. See, as they grow older, these things are all seen in them. Why is it standard all over the world? Whichever tribe, whichever culture you come from, you discover these are the things that are common about us. The Bible is true. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. Adam was made the head of the fallen human race. When he sinned against God, we were all sinning in him. And furthermore, we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. All of us also sin against God. So we sin in Adam, we sin ourselves against God. See, we are doubly guilty. Which one of us can save ourselves? We know we can't. External filth can be cleansed by water and soap, but not internal filth. That is why the people of Israel was taught to slaughter animals as sacrifices to God. But the sacrifices could not really cleanse us of our sins. The animals could not pay for our sins. See, the animal sacrifices was the point to the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist declared that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ came to this world to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. His death was able to pay for the sins of his people. No number of animals can make up for our sins against God. But the Son of God, who has taken on himself perfect human nature, he could die for the sin of his people. Yes, no human can die for others because all of us are in the same boat. We all are sinful. We all are guilty before God. We are unable to save ourselves, much less other people. Now we need Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God who has come to die for the sins of his people. And furthermore, we are told that those who repent and trust in him, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. The blood is like making our hearts clean. Put another way, his death was really sufficient to pay for our sins. And his perfect righteousness is reckoned or counted as ours. So really, those who are united by faith in Jesus Christ are not only forgiven by God, but also accepted by God. See? We do not have to go to the sufferings of hell when we trust in Jesus Christ because he has already paid for our sins. We may now go to heaven because the righteousness of Christ is upon us and God has accepted us as his children. Our problem is solved in Jesus Christ who died for us. There's no other Savior and there's no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. His death and resurrection alone is the way by which we are saved. Jesus Christ declares later in this gospel, just a few pages on, John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truly, this must be read into this passage. When Christ said the grain must die and produce much fruit, he is referring to himself as the head of the redeemed race, just as Adam was head of the fallen race. So from among Adam's fallen children, God has from eternity past chosen certain individuals to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. So when redeemed, we are the fruit of Christ's death on the cross. He died and he rose again. We are that fruit. And many, 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 many countless people will come to faith in Jesus Christ, with Christ as our head, the head of the redeemed race. So in Romans chapter 5, Adam is put side by side with Christ. As the result of one man's sin, we are all condemned. As the result of one man's grace, the grace of God shown to this one man, many are saved. Saved. So Jesus Christ is head of the redeemed race. Now, again, we see that the fact that the death of Christ is central to the purpose of God must be seen in verse 27, the end of verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Why was the Lord so troubled in his soul? From Matthew's gospel and various the other gospels, we know that he sweated as like blood. See, he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The reason was because he understood what his death meant. It was not just physical death. He was the perfect Son of God who was dying for his people. So it is like all his people. How many are there? Numberless. We can't count. Because in heaven there will be so numerous of the people whom he redeems that we can't count. Now each person deserves punishment in eternal hell. The number of people, the countless number of people, their punishment are added together. See, added together. The quantity is compressed together. And then it's, their suffering was supposed to be in hell for all eternity. See? But when Christ died on the cross, the suffering that his people deserved for all eternity was compressed in time. So the punishment of his people was compressed in space and in time and put upon Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Now these concepts are just beyond our limited understanding. How can we limited creatures fully fathom the depth of God's nature? And how can we fathom the depth of Christ's death for his people? It's impossible to fathom. All we need to know is that in some way, some mysterious but real way, the punishment of all Christ's people have been compressed in space and in time, and it was upon him when he died on the cross. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ was in terrible agony over the prospect of his death. He was so troubled, he wished, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done. He was obedient unto death, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he was in agony, but he went on to say, but for this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. You see, it was all planned. He had agreed. The Son of God had agreed in eternity in the past when the Father chose for himself a people, gave them to the Son. The Son had already agreed that he would come and redeem them by his death on the cross. The Holy Spirit had agreed to apply the benefits of Christ's death to those chosen people. It was all agreed in eternity. That is what is known as the covenant of redemption. So be clear of this first point, this first main point. The death of Christ is central in the purposes of God. And secondly, the death of Christ is central in the Christian life. You see? Then we talk about the gospel. You see? Now, in the Christian life, there are those who hear the gospel. Not all who hear will come to faith because they do not all belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? But there are those who hear, who have been chosen by God from eternity. At first, they might reject the gospel. At first, they might find difficulty in accepting the truth of the gospel. And at first, they might have doubts and they might rebel. See? But because they have been chosen by the Father will not allow them to perish. Christ has already died for them. And therefore, when they hear the gospel, sooner or later, they will become troubled by what they are hearing. And soon, their mind becomes convinced of the truth that they are hearing. Then their heart becomes convicted of the truth. And finally, they are converted as they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Being convinced, being convicted, being converted. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all those who are chosen by God. And God uses the preaching of the gospel to be the instrument. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He uses the preaching of the gospel that is heard by everyone, but it is made effectual. That means accomplishing the purposes for which it is intended. So effectual. It's not just effective, but effectual. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is designed. So the preaching of the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to effectually give new life to the person. And that's how it happens. And therefore, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they will share that life with Christ. When Christ died, they are regarded as having died with Christ. When Christ is resurrected, they are regarded as having resurrected with Christ. Does it surprise you, therefore, that what Christ wants, they would want? What Christ hates, they would hate? And although imperfectly while on this earth, nevertheless, the life of Christ is in the life of his people. No wonder those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, they will love their Lord because the Lord has first loved them. They love God because God has first loved them by sending his Son to die for them. So that is why, just as Christ was willing to die for his people are willing to die for Christ's sake. So in what way they die? They don't die to redeem anyone, but because of their union with Christ and the life of Christ is in them. It follows therefore that one clear mark of a true believer is that he's self-denying. He doesn't insist on his desire, insist on what pleases him, insist on what is convenient to himself. No, instead he is always asking, what is it that pleases the Lord that I will do? See? It is another way of putting it is that he would always want to glorify God. Then he would think of edifying the church. Then he would think of his own good lust. Before conversion, I is in the center of his thinking. Everything he does is, what can I gain from this? What can I gain from this meeting? What can I gain from these people? What can I gain from this situation? I. That's number one. See? Then we think of the good of others only when we have spare. You have extra money, then we give to the poor. See, otherwise, myself first, I must be comfortable first. See, my time, my effort, all must be spare. There's excess only, then I give it to others. Then we hardly ever think of the glory of God. But when converted, you discover a strange something is happening in us. We begin to ask, what is glorifying to God? Will this please God? Will this dishonor his name? So we will do what is pleasing to God. We will avoid what is dishonoring to God. Somehow we begin to think, what does God want for me in this situation? Very strange. That is how we begin to think. Then we begin to think of the good of others and especially the church. See? The first great commandment is to love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. See? Strange. We have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. And now because of our love for God, he loved us first, we now love him. We begin to think his thoughts and do his will. And we discover my Father in heaven is pleased with this behavior of thinking of the good of others, especially the church. The church is made up of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm not the only one who is saved by the Lord. He has other children in the church. And therefore we think of their welfare. There are things that might stumble others. I think I wouldn't do that because it will stumble others. See, there are things that will edify others. That I will do. That I will do. God first, others second, then myself, my own good. I don't neglect my good because if I neglect my good, I will suffer, then soon I will be useless in the service of God. So I'm not so foolish as to harm myself. No, I don't want to harm myself. I want to be stronger in the faith and be useful in the Lord's service. But it is in that order. God first, His church second, myself last. See? And that is why how we grow in the spiritual life can be seen. To what extent do you behave and live like that? God is first, His church second, or the good of others second, and then your own good last. We assess, see, we assess the way you talk, the way you behave, the way you live. We have eyes to see, you see. You may use holy, holy words and try to fool people and think that you are so mature and so spiritual minded. See, but here and there, you see, you make slips, either in your words or in your actions, the way you live. You say one thing, but you do another. It's not quite right. But there are others, you see. However imperfectly they say things, express themselves, however imperfect their actions and words may be, but overall you see, hey, you know, there's something very pleasing about that person, you see. Quietly, he's thinking of glorifying God. Quietly, he's thinking of the good of the church. See, quietly, he's foregoing personal comfort for the good of God's people. Quietly, he's extending himself beyond the call of duty. He is giving of his time, he's giving of his energy, he's not only giving of his money, but himself for the good of others. We note that. We note this. See? There are times when this is painful to forego what you really have wanted. For all these years I've worked for this, I've dreamt of this, and the day has come that is before me. I can easily have bought that, or I can easily have that now. But when it's revealed that there is a higher purpose to fulfill, you have to choose, see, to let go of this which you have so much desired all these years, or is it to please the Lord and for the good of His kingdom, see. The choice came, and you quietly, it's painful. You can't help shedding tears in quiet. It's painful, but God, I'm going to willingly do what pleases you. What is better for your kingdom rather than what is good for myself, what I desire. Self-denial is involved. Being self-sacrificing is the spirit of the true disciple of Christ. We want to do what is pleasing to our God and what is good for His church first, before we think of our good for ourselves. Many such times when tears are shed in secret like that, not because of our stupidity, but because of being self-denying and being self-sacrificing. The book of Psalms tells us that God has bottled up our tears. In other words, God looks upon our tears as precious. He bottled them up. He keeps those tears in remembrance. My friend, no person can be useful in God's service without self-denial along the way. There will be self-denial and pain and trials of some kind. When we talk about Spurgeon, we talk about John Calvin and others, we talk about Hudson Taylor, we talk about the missionaries who were greatly used by God. See, we don't just look at what they have accomplished. We must look deeper and behind the veil and see what struggles they've undergone. The self-denial that they had to go through. See, the tears they have to shed, the pain they have to undergo. I tell you, my friends, you see, when you know all this, you shrink back, you know. You dare not crave after their success. You become very conscious that they were useful in God's service only because they were self-denying. They suffered much for their faith. Really. You look at William Carey, his family struggles and his wife going demented and the trials that he went through. You look at Hudson Taylor himself. See, even before he set off for the mission field, the type of self-denial he had to engage in, and trying to practice faith, even going hungry and preparing for the mission field. You think of Adoniram Judson in Burma, the trials that he went through. See? And similarly, you can multiply many others. Yes, men, women, say even children, children of faith, yes, they went through much in order to be useful in the Lord's service. See? So this is what is meant here in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. In the Christian life, the death of Christ is central. If we have the death of Christ in us, we will live that death in us as well. Yes, we will live that death. Hey, what are you saying? You live and then you are dying, you know. You will live that death. The death of Christ is in you. Yes, that is what is meant here. See? And let's say something more, you see. The last phrase there, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We know we will be honored in heaven because our treasure is in heaven. God rewards us, the Lord rewards us according to our works while on earth. This is in Revelation chapter 22 verse 12. See, that we know already. But what is controversial is the earlier part. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. It is the central phrase. The first phrase, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. That we can understand. We have spoken so much about that now. What is controversial is the central phrase. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Many, many, even good commentators tend to take it to refer to being in heaven. So they link this central phrase with the last phrase, that God will reward you. Where Christ is, you will be there as well. Okay? But I have wrestled over this for many, many years, I honestly tell you. And I thought I couldn't accept that, but I have to succumb to the better view or better opinion of respected people, and I wouldn't mention names, otherwise your esteem of them go down a little, because they're highly respected commentators, see. Shall I say them? No, I don't. I wouldn't, you see. I really have high esteem for these commentators, both old and modern commentators. I have high esteem for this reform commentators, established commentators. They all seem to take the view that the second phrase is attached to the last phrase. They concern our reward in heaven. But I want to say that honestly examining it and in context, the Lord here in context is saying, talking about our service to Him while we are on this earth. Then of course the reward is in heaven. So why link the central phrase with the last phrase when we are in heaven, when there is a possibility of linking it to the first phrase, which is our service on earth? What makes that impossible? See? And the whole passage is actually about our service to God while on this earth. No doubt we will end up in heaven being rewarded, but the emphasis of the passage is for us now to come to follow Christ and to serve Him. See? Then there are other supportive passages. One of them is Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul was having severe trials in Corinth, and he started the work in Corinth with much trials. There must be difficulties of peculiar kind that discourage him and making him feel deserted, unwanted. See, so he was in such a situation that God's voice came to him, and the Lord said to him there in this Acts chapter 18, you look at verse 9, see? Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So the Lord is saying, I am with you, while Paul was in service on this earth. Then, of course, the well-known passage, Matthew 28, verse 20, in the context of going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. You see, not preaching the gospel. The Great Commission ends in verse 20 by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. The Lord promises to be with His people while we are carrying out the Great Commission. So I would say that this passage here should be seen in that light, that the central phrase must be attached to the first phrase and not to the third phrase. See? So there are three phrases there. See? The central phrase must be attached to the first phrase. It is in the context of service in this world. The Lord is with His people. And that has been the testimony of many who went through trials while serving the Lord. The Lord was peculiarly with them in the midst of trials. Remember Daniel and his friends? Yeah? Daniel was thrown to the lions, but the angel of the Lord came and closed their mouths. Then remember his three friends was thrown into the fiery furnace. The Lord appeared as the fourth person who appeared like the Son of Man. He communed with them, and when the three friends were called, "Come out," they came out, saying, "Not harm in any way." The Lord is present with His people while they serve Him on this earth. So that is my contention. Then the final main point, the death of Christ is central in the gospel. So in our service to God, but also in the gospel. When we preach the gospel, Christ and Him crucified must be proclaimed. The necessity of true discipleship must be proclaimed. Remember passages like Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I'm again throwing out some verses. So it helps you when you hear this time and again, then it lodges in your mind. Look for yourself. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. There it is also mentioned in other parallel passages in the other Gospels. But it is sufficient for situations, many situations where you just remember one verse, and then it is sufficient to establish the point. So in this Luke chapter 9 verse 23, then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." And don't forget the word daily, okay? Take up his cross daily and follow me. So denying himself daily, that is essential to true discipleship. Are you a true disciple? Don't just proclaim that you are a Christian, but are you living that life of a true Christian? A life where every day it is called upon you to make decision. Hey, you know, should I do it just to please myself or to please the Lord? It might be little incidents, but you have to cultivate that life where every time you are, when confronted with a situation of choice like that, you will willingly say, "Lord, I will do it the way you want." See? It might be minor things, see? But it might be a major thing, which requires that we suffer, because the cross always speaks of suffering. So our faith will be tested in one way or another. And discipleship is such that daily there is a willingness to do what pleases the Lord, what will honor Him, what will constitute following Him. See? Now this has to be proclaimed, but the hearers at that time couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. Back to John chapter 12, you discover the Lord said that soon He will be lifted up and He will draw all peoples to Himself. You see? So it confirms what we have been saying all this while, that the seed dying and producing much grain has to do with His death on the cross and His resurrection, which results in many people being converted and following Christ. So that part is finished. The first part, the cross, the death of Christ is central to the purpose of God. Then the cross of Christ, the death of Christ is central to Christian service. And then the death of Christ is central to the gospel. We move on from there, the link, you see. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the Lord that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In Jewish thinking, the Son of Man is so obvious. It's a messianic term. It's almost like you can equate it with the Son of God. In the book of Daniel chapter 9 and various other places, the Son of Man is proclaimed as the Messiah, the one who will come to save His people, God's people in the time to come. So Christ constantly uses this interchangeably with Son of God. The translators found difficulty translating. In certain places, they have to translate the Son of God because it carries that force. But on other occasions, they translate literally and say Son of Man. See? And if you look at chapter 9 of this passage towards the end, when He healed the blind man, see, in our version, it's translated as the Son of God. But if you look at other versions or look at the margin, you see, some versions say Son of Man, because that phrase is so inseparable from the Messiah who is coming, who is divine. See, so somehow he is divine, and yet he is the one who saves, appearing as man. So here you discover that Jesus Christ has proclaimed himself, said exactly what they have known. A savior will come and he will save his people. But how will he save? He says it is by death. Not by the sword, not by force, by his death and resurrection. When he's lifted high, he will draw all peoples to himself. They knew already what Christ was saying, but they were obtuse. The real physical significance of what he's saying, they couldn't grasp. I mean the spiritual significance. They see only physically he's claiming himself to be that Christ. See? But how come not in the way they expected? How come he rode a donkey, a baby donkey? How come he didn't carry a sword? See? Why come in peace like that instead of war? See, but the Lord says, no, it's by suffering. He will die, he'll rise again. So they go and ask him this question, who is this Son of Man? Son of Man is already known in their psyche. They're psychic here. They know he's a savior. But here, who is this that's contrary? He serves his people contrary to their expectation. But that expectation was what they imagined. When they study the Old Testament carefully, it was never by force, never by sword. Isaiah 53. Huh? The sheep that will be led to the slaughter, he will die to save his people. This is by death. By death. See, if they had followed faithfully the teaching of the Old Testament, never by sword, never by force. So it's their imagination. So now they have a conflict, because they are mixing scripture with human teaching. And so this is what happened. So the Lord says to them, accept what I have been teaching you plainly all this while, straightforwardly. I'm from above. I'm the Son of God. I'm that Savior. And I'm going to save, not by force, not by sword. I'm going to die and rise again. My blood must be shed for the sins of my people. So the light, the teaching is the light. Christ, being the revelation of God, is the light. He's the light of the world. He has proclaimed himself as such. He's with them only for a period of time. Yes, very short time more. But they were hardened. They were hardened. They were resisting the truth, you see. And what happened? Right before our eyes, the switch is turned off. It is like one of those lights that dims, you see. So it's not just switch off, it's gone. You see it dimming. Hey, don't go dimmer. Hey, too late. Total darkness comes. Read carefully. Really, total darkness came to them. The Lord said, the light is departing from you. Darkness will come upon you. The time is so short. It's so short, my friend. You don't realize how short. And you are seeing the light dimming. Please. Enough. But no, it's too late for you. The light went off. Verse 37, 38. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Yeah? And so what happened? We are told there. Sorry, now verse 36. This last verse. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Darkness came. Darkness came upon them. If you have been following the teaching, you know, how do you feel for these people? Pity them, isn't it? Pity them. And what a waste of opportunity. They've been given time and time again, they were given the opportunity. The Lord pleaded with them. They were unbelieving. He pleaded with them. He pleaded with them. He pleaded with them. But they refused to listen. So you imagine the dimming of the light. You're dimming the light, and they didn't realize it's so close. Yes. And the final moment has come. Total darkness came to them. The Lord departed from them, refused to be known by them anymore. In other words, there's no more chance for these unbelieving people to ever be saved again. Let others hear and be saved, but these people, they have really tempted the Lord to the extent of sinning beyond return. It is like what is called the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The things that were spoken, the wrestling of the Spirit with their spirit in them. But they were resisting and resisting and saying that this is nonsense, this is not what we want. And finally, dark. Everything is dark. Which one of us here is like this, my friend? You have been resisting the truth of God. The light of the gospel has been shining, and the Lord is pleading with you, quickly come to the light. You have only a short time left. Quickly come to Him. Come to Him, oh my friends. Come to Him. You don't realize how short your time is. And we don't want tonight be the night when the light is just taken away from you. The Lord will be hidden from you. In the future, whatever you hear, it will not save you anymore. No. Remember the hard-boiled egg again? You keep the egg too long, you wouldn't be soft-boiled egg nice for your toast on in the morning, you know. You boil it too hard, it becomes hardened. You can't make it soft again. Nasi sudah jadi bubur. It's too late. Too late. So don't wait until your dying moment. You can quickly repent and believe. By that time, your heart is so hardened that even the thought of wanting to repent is no more possible. You're no more able to repent. And what I fear is that your time is so limited. If you have not truly come to faith in Jesus Christ yet. So let this be the last appeal for tonight. Let this be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ pleading with you, come to the light. Because when darkness comes upon you, it will be dark for you. May the Lord have mercy upon you who have not yet come to Him. May He truly have mercy on you.